Our Father, help us now to learn more about you and the God we worship. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I wonder what you think of the turmoil of the Conservative Party at the moment as they try to sort out which leader they want to take them into the next election. It's always very difficult, you know, referring even by way of example to any politics from the pulpit. Don't worry, I'll be read wrong by everybody this time. I wonder whether you're one of those who couldn't care less anyway because you wouldn't vote for either of them. Or perhaps you're one who thinks that Mrs. Thatcher has kept the power to herself too much, and so you'd like a Heseltine or a Hurd to come through and to lead a more sort of cabinet type of government, whatever that might mean. Or perhaps you're convinced that the whole fuss is entirely unnecessary because Mrs. Thatcher is an excellent leader anyway, and you know, and you have no doubt that nobody could do a better job than somebody who's tried and experienced in the job for the last 11 years or so. Well, we live in a funny old world of politics. And in some ways, the world of Samuel was far removed from the type of politics that we live it with today. On the whole there, unlike the democracy of today, we have, in Samuel's time, the most powerful person ruling. The one who could fight the hardest would have ruled in the Philistine cities. The one who could put everybody down would have become king. Certainly there was little of what we might recognize today as the sort of democratic arguing and infighting that goes on. And yet in other ways, perhaps the issues of those days were not so far removed from the issues of today. How do we hold and implement rightful ambitions to rule, and to rule well, without appearing to be power hungry? Do we look around at other nations, perhaps, and see what they have and decide that we ought to have the same? Samuel's day had its problems with power. The Philistines were an occupying force, or at least they occupied a large part of Israel. The people looked around and they decided they hadn't got enough power on their side. We've been seeing that for the last few weeks. Perhaps if they changed their government or their leader, then they would have more power and prestige in the world. Seems to ring a slightly familiar chord. Perhaps if they changed their government, they would have better living standards at home and might even enter the Iron Age, like the Philistines up the hill and down towards the coast. Remember, we've already seen that the Israelites were still in the Bronze Age. And in 1 Samuel 19, they're still even going to the Philistines to have them sharpen their iron swords, which they've just got hold of, because they didn't know how to work with iron. Perhaps they could have the standard of living that had come to these other people if they had a similar sort of king or a similar sort of government. Well, as we saw last week, the people of Israel looked around and they decided that they needed to have a king like other nations. A king like the other nations. But this strong personality of a king, and his soldiers who would inevitably rally to him, could bring a pride to Israel that they seemed to be lacking now. After all, they no longer had a Joshua. They no longer had a Moses. And this old man Samuel, well, he was a bit past it, and look at his sons anyway. So perhaps if they now had a king, he could become a rallying point. He could unify, perhaps, a rather disparate nation, and drive out the Philistines. Problems not too dissimilar, perhaps, in some ways, to the sort of desires of people even in England today. The king, in fact, here, is made king by popular demand. God listens, almost as it were, democratically, to the demand of the people. But it's not a rightful demand. It's not a rightful demand for the people of God. Again, as we saw last week, those people did not need a king because God was their king. They didn't need a king, and they shouldn't have asked for one. With God on their side, who could be against them? But they turned away They turned away from God and he hadn't helped them. And on the one hand, they wanted his help, but on the other hand, they'd been disobedient and continued to be disobedient and couldn't have cared less about this God. Well, as we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10, and I'd like you to open your Bibles to that passage if you would. As we turn to that chapter, we enter the middle of a story which actually started back in 1 Samuel 9. Samuel had been told by God to give the people a king. They wanted a king. Samuel, as you remember from last time, had already warned them that if they had a king, he would become a despot very quickly. He would put them down. He would take away their money through taxes. He would take away their animals through taxes. He would take away their sons and their husbands and take them off to war and so on. There were lots of reasons, Samuel had said, why you shouldn't have a king. One day, Samuel said, they would cry to God against their king, but God would say, well, you'll have to live with him, you wanted him. And in chapter 9, we're introduced to a person called Saul, the sort of Burt Reynolds of that day. He was strong, he was big, he was handsome. If you could think of somebody else, and Burt Reynolds isn't one of those, then choose somebody else. This rather handsome man, the one who would have made a film star in anybody's book, is the one who actually is a perfectly humble, normal sort of citizen going about his father's business. And we're introduced to him going looking for some asses that have wandered off and got lost in the hill country of Israel. He couldn't find the animals. And so, cutting rather a long story short, I'm just summarizing chapter 9 here really. He couldn't find the animals, so he went to see Samuel the prophet. And he asked Samuel where they were. Now, Samuel had already been told, a person's going to come to you, and this is going to be a person called Saul. Well, when they met, Samuel told Saul, don't worry about what's going on, because the asses have been found and they're back at home. But come and eat a meal with me. Come to a banquet, which I'm just about to go to. Well, Saul was quite overcome. Why should this judge and prophet of Israel ask a lowly person like him to come to a banquet and sit with him in this banquet? Well, Saul doesn't find out the answer immediately at all. In fact, it's rather a strange scene. What it is, of course, is that Samuel knows already that Saul is the one that he is to anoint to be king. And so Samuel invites him by actually showing him reverence in inviting him to this feast. But Saul doesn't understand why at that point. And then later on, as they are leaving, Samuel walks away with Saul. They sent the servant on ahead, so they had some privacy. And then Samuel quietly anointed Saul with oil as prince and king over the people of Israel. I wonder how Saul felt. How would you feel if somebody did that to you and said, well, you're going to be king of England? I fancy you'd think they were absolutely stupid. But of course, if you had a lot of respect for them, and really they were already somebody very high up and in a position who could grant you that kingship, you'd feel like you were living in a dreamland, I think. And you sort of say to yourself, well, you better pinch me or something, because I'm going to wake up in a minute. This can't be true. I should think Samuel and Saul must have thought that he was in a dream here. So Samuel gave him three signs by which Saul would know that what he said was true. It was of God. And we read those in that chapter 10 this evening. The first is there in verse 2. Two men would meet him on his way back at Rachel's tomb and tell him that the asses were found. Then the second comes in verses 3 and 4. Three men would meet him at Tabor on their way to offer a sacrifice at Bethel. They would have bread and wine and some young goats with them, and they would give Saul some of the bread. Now that was quite an amazing sign. No one would normally give a person any of this bread that together with the wine and the goats made up an offering to God. But here, Saul was being counted worthy, prophetically, was being counted worthy by these people that he would encounter to take of bread normally reserved for the priests. Now, if you remember, that happened once more in history. That happened with David, didn't it? When, in that story, you remember where he was starving and he went in and he took the showbread, as it was called, the bread from the altar, which really only the priests should have taken. That was some years later. Here, Saul is taking the same sort of bread because he is God's anointed. It's a sign to him that he is somebody special, that what Samuel has said is not so far off the truth. The third sign is downright weird. Even the Israelites thought it was weird. On approaching Gibeah, on his way home, he would meet some prophets coming down a hill. And in front of them would be some musicians dancing and running. And as they came down the hill, he would be changed, we're told in verses 5 and 6. Saul would be changed. Saul would suddenly find himself prophesying with these prophets. Well, all these things came true, as we read. But the writer here emphasizes and delays on this aspect of Saul joining the prophets, because it's so weird. The prophets were probably a group of religious people who would get themselves into some sort of ecstatic trance in their religious worship. Whether they were true worshippers of God, we don't know for certain. The passage doesn't tell us. There's some indication that possibly they weren't. They were coming down from a town, we're told that there was a Philistine settlement in that town. Now, we're not quite sure why anybody would tell us or bother telling us that there was a Philistine settlement, so it's perhaps that these prophets were not the Lord's prophets anyway. They were just a group of prophets coming down in some ecstatic trance. Suddenly, Saul finds that he too is taken over by a spirit of prophecy. But for Saul, whatever it was for the others, for Saul, this is undoubtedly the spirit of God himself. Verse 10 tells us that clearly. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a band of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came mightily upon Saul, and he prophesied among them. The sort of prophecy he became involved with probably didn't tell the future. Only occasionally, actually, does prophecy clearly tell the future. Some of our great prophets regularly tell the future. But a lot of the other prophets, the more minor figures in the Old Testament, don't so much tell the future. They tell out the truth to people. They may have, Saul may have been telling the future, but probably it was more a proclaiming of God in praise, proclaiming the work of God to everybody in some ecstatic way, in a way that he was not in control of, perhaps. Nobody can really easily say what was happening, to be honest. This passage doesn't tell us much detail, except that it is so amazing, so astounding, so really weird that a Hebrew saying comes out of it. And the Hebrew saying that arose was this in verse 12. Is Saul also among the prophets? Now, how would they have used that saying? The point of it was simply this. You used it if someone started to do something that they were not expected to do. If I suddenly went down over there and started playing the organ and took over the music, you might have said, if this was a colloquial saying in your language, is Saul also among the prophets? In other words, you would have thought that it was absolutely absurd for me to get down from here and do something, and particularly once I started playing, you would realize how absurd it was. And you would realize that this was weird, it was out of character, it was out of place, and so you would use this expression. You would turn to each other with a knowing smile and say, is Saul also among the prophets? It was just that sort of a saying. Something weird is happening here, it's out of character, out of place. Almost certainly, in fact, Saul never prophesied again, except on his deathbed. This was a one-off sign specially for him, so that he would know what had been said of him was true. That's clear, because nobody else at all knows that he is to be king, even after this sign. This was for him specially. Meanwhile, Samuel had been getting on with some business. He had called Israel together. Presumably he sent out messengers throughout the land, and they all came and met at Mizpah, where Samuel once again pointed out to them that in asking for a king, they were rejecting God. Have a look at verses 18 and 19 there. Remember, Samuel now is calling them together to do what he knows God wants him to do, to appoint Saul as king. And yet Samuel says this in verses 18 and 19. He said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have this day rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." The staggering thing with God, though, is that while the Israelites were doing wrong, God was beginning to fulfill his perfect will for his people. Let me say that again. The staggering thing here is that while the Israelites were clearly doing wrong, and Samuel has to tell them that on three separate occasions, God was fulfilling his perfect will. This truth is at the heart of this chapter. It's one of the most mind-boggling truths in the whole of Scripture. Perhaps we can never, as human beings, actually come to terms with it at all properly. Just think for a moment. Just think what our Prime Minister would give to be able to do what God, in effect, does here. Just think. She could let Heseltine or Hurd take over quite happily, and lo and behold, gradually, everything in the government that the government was doing would work out exactly the way she wanted it anyway. That's what God's doing here. I mean, just think of that. It's a mind-boggling concept. It doesn't matter who does it, what happens, in the end, God's will is done out, worked out here. Human people would love that sort of power, wouldn't they? Of course, it's never our prerogative. We can never do that, can we? Any of us. But wouldn't we love to be able to do that? If we saw somebody get a job that we wanted, to know that actually we had complete control over it anyway. Incredible thought. This is what God is doing. Absolutely impossible for any human being. But nothing is beyond God. Do you remember another occasion when this happened? Think back to Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt. Do you remember how God overrules there? Joseph was sold into slavery by his quite evil brothers. They didn't want him, they were jealous of him, so they got rid of him and simply sold him off. And he was taken down into Egypt. And eventually, of course, he became a great helper and leader in Egypt, a helper to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's right-hand man. And do you remember how eventually in the famine, the same brothers had to come to Egypt looking for food? And eventually Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and he had to persuade them that he wasn't going to kill them, because, of course, they were panic-stricken. They thought, well, at last, we've fallen into his hands. Now he's going to get his own back. He's going to kill us. And so Joseph has to console them. And in Genesis 45, you might like to have just turned to that, Genesis 45, verse 4, we read this. "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, I pray you.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me.'" Do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life.
And then he talks about the famine, and then verse 7.
And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. It was not you who sent me here, but God. This is our God. Think of his greatness. What they intended for evil, God intended for good. What they did with evil motivations, God intended for good. Never make the mistake that when God overrules in our sin, he somehow takes his second best plan for us. Have you heard that said? Have you heard that said? People talk about God having different plans. One plan if we should choose one way. If we should do this, then God has one plan he'll put into effect. If we do this, God has another plan that he'll put into effect for our lives. That's not how God works. The God of the Bible does not have a best plan, and then a second best plan for when we mess up on the first, and a third best for when we mess up on the second. God isn't like that. He always has the best plan. And the truly staggering thing is that he implements the very best plan, even when people are in fact sinning against him. The Israelites were sinning against God in wanting a king. But God's best plan was that through the monarchy of Israel itself, he would send his only son to be the king of the whole world. Think of that. The sin of Israel, so overruled by God and incorporated into his very best plan, not his second best plan, his actual plan for Israel, that they would indeed have a monarchy. They would indeed have a great king who would sit on the throne that eventually would be occupied by David. Saul was the start of the monarchy, the start, if you like, of the monarchy that ends then in Christ himself. Is it any wonder that in spite of their sin in asking for the king, God sends his Holy Spirit on Saul to do the job properly? Verse 9 says that God gave Saul another heart. God changed him for the job. God gave him a heart to be able to rule his people. What a lesson there is here for us about God and his plans. We cannot thwart God's plans. God's best plan can never be stopped. Now this was a lesson that Samuel had to come to terms with. We saw it back in chapter 8, it was there in chapter 9, and it's here in chapter 10. Samuel still has to warn the people that they are in breach of God's law in asking for a king. And sometimes we find in these passages that we sort of have Samuel saying, don't have a king at any cost. And the next breath he's saying, okay, I'm going to give you Saul, because God wants you to have Saul. And so some modern commentators have said, well, of course, it must be two different writers or two different histories. You know, they don't really know this person, Samuel. It must have been one Samuel who they thought really didn't want the king because it would take over from him. And perhaps it was another Samuel who, or some other group of people thought, well, Samuel really did want a king. I don't think it's like that at all. What's happening here is that a true man of God is wrestling with this problem. He knows it is wrong because God has said it's wrong that they should ask for a king because he is their only king. And yet he has God telling him on the one hand, tell the people it's wrong to have a king, and on the other hand, I'm going to appoint my king over Israel. God's plan is absolutely complete, and Samuel is wrestling with this. On the one hand he's saying no, and on the other hand he's saying yes, until eventually, of course, he understands that it is God's will to have a king, and to have a proper king. And Samuel later has a hand, of course, in anointing David as well. And by that time, Samuel has no doubt whatsoever about this idea of the monarchy. He knows that God's in complete control. So here is the man of God then, confronted with the overwhelming grace of God. The overwhelming grace of God. that even in their sin,
God still looks after his people.
Even though they don't do it all for the right motives, God is still in control here.
Step back with me for one moment.
Can you imagine what it would be like to be Satan in this sort of situation? Just think of trying to undo the work of a King Yahweh, God. It's a good thing Satan is not all-knowing, isn't it? The Bible tells us that he's not like God. He's not all-knowing. Otherwise, he would never have had Jesus put to death. Think of it. Satan was working to see God's purposes destroyed on earth, and Jesus was put to death on the cross. And what happens? No sooner does Satan turn around than he finds out that the very thing where he thinks he's won, God has so overruled that it is his best purpose for the whole of history, for the whole of mankind, anywhere in the world, that his son should die on the cross. Think of it. Think of that power of that God who can work all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's what the Apostle Paul was talking about. All things can be worked together for good. This is the God we worship here. And this is the God Samuel certainly had a bit of difficulty, I think, coming to terms with. He'd never come across it before. Well, the kingship given to Israel was a constitutional kingship, unlike any of those around. The king's duties and responsibilities were defined not by the king himself, as every other king would have done, but in verse 25 we find that they are defined by God. They are defined by God. These duties, no doubt, were designed to hold in check the very abuses that Samuel had told people would come. The kingship God gave was the best sort of human kingship one could expect. It would go wrong, just as Samuel had prophesied. But time and again, God would overrule, until at last, in his own gracious timing, he would send Jesus to be the great and eternal king, the one who would sit on that throne forever. This chapter 10 of 1 Samuel is not a very auspicious start, humanly speaking, to a chapter in the life of the history of the world, which is of great importance. Long, long, long before Samuel, Yahweh had promised to Abraham, God had promised to Abraham, that kings would come from his people. Have a look at Genesis chapter 17, verse 16. Genesis chapter 17, verse 16. God is promising to Abraham that Sarah would one day have a child. In verse 16, God says this, I will bless her, and moreover I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall arise from her. Right back there, hundreds of years before, probably over 1,000 years before, God had said to Abraham that one day, from the children of Abraham and Sarah, kings would come. In Saul, God was beginning to fulfill his promises. What sort of God do you believe in tonight? Is he as great and as wonderful as this God? Do you know him in all the fullness of the mercy that he's showing to people here? What mercy this is. Just think of it. Even as they sin, God is still going to bring his blessings on his people. From time to time I meet Christians who say that things would be better if only they hadn't sinned in this way some years before or some time before. And right now they say, I'm having to live, yes, God is with me, but I'm having to live with his second best plan for my life. Well, if you're like that tonight, If you think that somehow you are living with God's second best plan for your life because you sinned or made the wrong choices further back in your life, then I suggest that you're not fully aware of the amazing nature of the grace of God. The amazing nature of the grace of the God you serve. Sin is sin. And all of us will live with the consequences of our sin. But when you have asked forgiveness of the Lord, and if you are his child, then you will find in some remarkable way, a way that is often beyond what we can possibly understand, that the Lord will lead you on in his best plan for your life. Now this can happen in all sorts of little ways. Maybe we think of the great big issues of life, but perhaps it can happen much closer to home than we imagine. I was trying to think of an example from my own life. I'm not one who tends to give many examples from my own life. I'm not sure they're always edifying, and I'm not sure this one is particularly, but let me give you this by way of example, because I think I found this happening in my life in this case. I was very, very keen on a non-Christian girlfriend when I was, 19 at university. And I had been brought up in a Christian family, so I knew that God had said that Christians should marry Christians. I knew that this wasn't right. I knew that I was involved in something that I was probably in too deep anyway, and I needed to get out of it. And I had a good minister at the time, one I often clashed with, which must have meant he was good. And he took me aside one day when I took this girl to church, and he said he got somebody else to talk to the girl while he took me aside. I mean, he was that sort of a blunt person, you see. He took me aside and he said, Paul, is she a Christian? So I said, no. So he said, no, I didn't think she was, actually. So why are you so involved? Which must have indicated I was fairly involved. I mean, most people probably see I was. And I was furious. I was livid, actually. I mean, I thought, how dare the guy speak to me this way? And I swore I wouldn't go back to the church again. So I went home, and I knew God was working in me, and I knew it was time that this had to stop, this had to break off. And I said to God, and again, I don't believe that one should ever make deals with God, but I said to God, but if I stop this one, you better supply somebody else quickly. So about 4 weeks later, I went back to the church and met Sharon, who is now my wife. What had happened? If I just think back of it, I hadn't thought about this actually for a long, long time. But as I thought back, I thought, yeah, that was just a small way in my life in which God was doing something very similar. He was taking me in my sin. He had got it planned. He got it planned. I was going to meet and marry a Christian girl called Sharon. He knew all of that. He'd been preparing her since she was a child, like he'd been preparing me. Lovely thought that. And there was me, stuck in this sin, and God's word comes to me and tells me, by the minister, tells me this is sin that you're in. And I come back and I find that God, in the midst of, as it were, coming out of my sin, brings about his best plan for my life. Not a second best plan, a best plan for my life. Well, it's only a silly little example, perhaps. But I'm just trying to stimulate you to thinking about your own lives, so that you can begin to think of the God who works in your life in this way, you see. That when God forgives, we must remember he is so gracious, that even if we live with the consequences of our sin, he still effects his best plan for our lives right the way through those lives. And this is what he was doing with Saul. This is what he was doing with the children of Israel. It wasn't long after Saul, you see, that we have that Psalm number 2, which we read as our second lesson this evening, being composed by David. And by that time, King David, of course, understood this sort of truth thoroughly well. And so he wrote, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together." You can imagine them all round him, all these nations round. They're conspiring against David. They're conspiring, he says, and taking counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. That's King David. It was Saul before him. And they are saying, "Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord.' He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" David speaking. "Today, God says to David, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth shall be in your possession.'" And then verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and with trembling. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." David had learned his lesson. Later on, those very verses from Psalm 2 are taken up and applied as God's purposes are fulfilled in history, are applied to Jesus himself. "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." God is a good God. He overrules. He always brings his great purposes to fulfillment. And if we know and love him, we can be assured of that for our own lives too. That is why Paul said, "I know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose." All things do. Let's be encouraged this evening and warmed in our hearts with that message. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, how wonderful you are to us. When we don't deserve it, when we are carried away in our sin, you turn things around. You have them so much in your control that you bring good out even of evil. Father, we can't even comprehend how this happens, but we know it does, and we thank you for it. Help us to go out encouraged and warmed by your word and by your promise to look after us, and to work things together for good in our lives, as you did in the life of the nation of Israel, and as you did in the life of Samuel too. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, written so many thousands of years ago, 3,000 years ago. We thank you for that word. Apply it to our lives today. Amen. Now, understanding that Jesus is the one who ultimately comes to that throne and reigns, let us sing number 220. "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. Kingdom, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more." Number 220.